Father God, come by the power of your Spirit and open our hearts to your word that we might be transformed and our trust in you deepened. For we pray in your holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, it's great to be here. I've met some of you in different contexts. Some of you I've met through AANF things, some through vestry things. I might be most well known, though, as Catherine Hobby's dad. So many of you were there when Catherine left to go to Kenya for a year, which was a remarkable year for her. As Alex said earlier, introducing me, I am an older priest. older than Alex. Sometimes I feel older than dirt, but at 49, I guess you cross some sort of line of demarcation into older. But my wife and I, Sherry, along with our daughter Elizabeth, have a ministry in Tallahassee called Ethne, and it is a mission mobilization ministry, networking churches together in Tallahassee. But our vision really is to see that happen in lots of cities around, networking churches from different denominations together into cooperative, effective mission involvement locally and globally. And to do equipping of those congregations, consultations, conferences, that kind of thing. So that is what we do. And one of the greatest things about being involved in global missions is all of the amazing people that you get to meet over the years. For example, the Sudanese pastor who was arrested in Saudi Arabia for kind of leading a movement of expatriates, small house churches all through Saudi Arabia. Or the Pakistani follower of Jesus, who with his brother is spearheading a whole movement to Jesus in a region of Pakistan that encompasses now thousands of people. We really don't know how many people are involved in it. A number of villages, hundreds of households, and folks are coming to become followers of Jesus on a regular basis. Or the South Korean, a young South Korean man who with his whole family moved to the United States with the vision of mobilizing the Anglican Church of South Korea to be a mission-sending church. Came to the United States for some training. We'll be heading back to Korea sometime in the next couple of years to establish the Anglican Church of South Korea in missions. Or a young American family who happens to live in a village in North Africa, somebody that you might actually know, in fact. Elderly couple who have devoted their whole lives to missions and mission mobilization. Just amazing. The story, the people could go on and on. Missionary friends in Japan, or Laos, Cambodia, Bolivia, Peru, Chile, Mexico, Brazil, Uganda, Kenya, Nigeria, Tunisia, Turkey, Mozambique, China, India, and on the list could go of the people that I've had the opportunity to meet. Now, one of the things that all of these people have in common, one key characteristic, along with all of the apostles and missionaries that we celebrate in the calendar of saints in the front of our prayer books, one thing that they all have in common is this unwavering trust and complete abandonment to God's care. They all believe wholeheartedly, whether they're in prison in Saudi Arabia, whether they're Christians in a Muslim context, whether they're beaten for their faith, they believe absolutely and unwaveringly in God's help and care for them. Each of them in their own way has come to know at the depth of their heart that the "we believe" part of the creed isn't a statement about mental assent. It's a statement about absolute trust. After the sermon, you're going to stand and you're going to say, "We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit." And that needs to be for you not just a statement of your theology. It needs to be a statement of your absolute belief and trust. It's interesting, the Greek word for believe is the word trust. So imagine when you're saying the creed in a few minutes, say it, I trust in God the Father. I trust in Jesus Christ. I trust in the Holy Spirit. I depend on, I put my whole life in the hands of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what these folks have done. That's one of the characteristics that they share in common. In today's readings, we see two models of that with these two widows. And we're going to look at them for a second. But I want to put their life in context. And so if you've got your yellow sheet there, turn to the psalm. Because I want us to look at Psalm 146. We don't hear very many sermons on the psalm in our tradition. But I want us to look at it. Psalm 146, verses 1 and 2. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. From the very beginning of the psalm, our life's orientation and our life's occupation is set forth. Our life is oriented towards Yahweh, towards the Lord. And our great occupation, the occupation of our soul, is to praise Him. That's what we're about. That's who we are. We are a people of praise. Now, if you go to Psalm 96, we discover that that praise, the declaring of God's glory, happens not just when we gather together and we sing praise songs. That declaring of His glory is supposed to happen among the nations. We are a people who are taking God's praise to the ends of the earth. This occupation of praise isn't in contradiction to our call as a missionary people. In fact, they are woven inextricably together. So what do you find Paul and Silas doing in a jail in Philippi in the middle of the night? Grumbling about the food, right? That's what I would be doing. Crying out to God, where are you? That's what I'd be doing. What do you find Paul and Silas doing? Singing. Are they nuts? Do you know what a Roman prison was like? Imagine medieval dungeon. Multiply it by 100. And that's what a Roman prison was often like. You didn't get fed unless somebody brought you food. And Paul and Silas, in the middle of the night, in a city where nobody knows them, are singing praise. Why? Because their occupation is to praise God. And their orientation is to Yahweh. And so they look at the circumstances of their lives and they say, this is your problem, Lord, not mine. My job is to praise you and to trust in your care and help completely. And so what happens? Earthquake. Completely set free. I will praise you as long as I live. Verses 3 and 4. Put not your trust in princes. And a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Isn't that our great temptation? To put our trust in human wisdom. To put our trust in human power. Do you ever do that? You're facing a decision, and so what do? Well, you bring out pieces of paper and you put all of the pros on this piece of paper and all of the cons on this piece of paper. And you talk to people. What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What do you think I should do? What's the wise thing? You talk to your financial planner. You talk to your mom. You talk to everybody that you can talk to get as much human wisdom as possible. Is that bad? No. Is it enough? No. Is it even right? Not necessarily. It is really quite possible for everybody in your life to get it wrong. If Jesus went with what his mom and his brothers wanted him to do. Our salvation wouldn't have happened. Human wisdom is not always, in fact, often isn't, consistent with God's call. Human wisdom would not have put the Starnes in North Africa. I can't even imagine the conversations that went on with their parents. You're taking my grandkids where? You are welcome to go. They're staying here. You are not going to raise my kids in a rural village in North Africa. Put not your trust in princes. Now here's a tough one. How many of you, when you get sick, call your doctor before you call your priest? I do. Why do we do that? You were stupid? Well, that could be, yeah. Because we know where real healing is found, right? With our doctors. I have a sinus infection, obviously, that's too big for God to handle, so I better go to my doctor. Or maybe we think that's too trivial for God to handle because there are antibiotics that can handle this. We'll save the big ones for God. Do you really believe that God is challenged by the number of things that he has to handle in a day? Do you really believe that God looks at his palm pilot on a day and says, "God, this is going to be a busy day. I don't know how I'm going to get through it." Lucky thing Jim didn't ask me to heal his sinus infection. That would have put me right over the edge. God is infinite. God made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. God knows the number of hairs on your head and everybody else's head. God knows when you get up and when you sit down. God knows when you go out and when you come in. And he knows that about everybody. And he still has a lot of brain power left over. God is not challenged. So why is it that we don't bother him? Maybe it's because we don't really trust him. We know the antibiotics will heal us. Now, am I saying you shouldn't go to doctors? Of course not. God has given us wisdom. We need to take advantage of that, etc. But why is our impulse always to human wisdom and technology before it is to prayer? God's answer to illness isn't antibiotics, it's anointing with oil by the elders. Just a thought. Verses 5 through 7. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Here's our help and our hope. Our hope comes from looking for help and putting our hope in the right place. What's the right place? The God of Jacob. And why wouldn't we put our trust in him? I mean, think about this. This is the God we're going to put our trust in, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. So obviously, he's pretty powerful. Now, if he made the whole thing, is there any part of it he doesn't understand? I mean, again, does God ever look at Gabriel and say, "Gabriel, I don't understand the computers thing. And it's a little beyond my capacity as God." Are there any surprises to God? Does he ever wake up one morning and say, "Well, I don't know how things got that bad. I go to sleep for 8 hours. Can't you guys take care of the world for 8 hours? Of course not. It's silly. But why don't we trust him? There is nothing beyond his power. Not only that, he keeps faith forever. He is absolutely faithful to his promises. What are some of his promises? And lo, I'll be with you always. Why are Paul and Silas singing in a Philippian jail? Because they knew the promise. Where is God? They don't have to ask that question, because they know where God is. Where is God? Well, if they're in a Philippian jail, God's in a Philippian jail. Good company to have. And what kind of God is in the Philippian jail with them? The God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. I want to be with him if I'm in jail. Because at any moment, he can decide, I'm done. I'm out of here. You want to come with me? Which means that the only reason I might be left in there is to accomplish his purpose somehow. Because he's not challenged. He's not powerless. He's not helpless. He doesn't sit there wishing he could do something for us. He's powerful. He's faithful and reliable. He executes justice for the oppressed. He's just. One of the key images all the way through the Old Testament of salvation is the God who comes and brings justice to the oppressed. How many of you ever feel oppressed? I do. Sometimes I'm oppressed with temptations. Sometimes I'm oppressed with circumstances. God says he's the kind of God who will come and free me from that oppression. He executes justice for the oppressed. And then he gives food to the hungry. He's compassionate. He's powerful. He's reliable. He's just. He's compassionate. Why would I not trust him? I can't think of a reason. And yet my constant temptation is to fall back on my wisdom, on my resources, on my power, instead of throwing myself on his. Well, he goes on. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. What does it say about God's character? This is the God who is for the underdog. Right? Look at the list. The prisoner, the blind, those who are bowed down, the sojourner who doesn't have a place to lie his head or her head, the widow and the fatherless, the people that are powerless, the vulnerable, the broken. Those are the people that God's for. He identifies himself with us. How many of you ever feel vulnerable or powerless or broken? Yeah. Guess what? God has declared himself on your side. And guess who he stands against? The wicked. Particularly those who oppress the powerless, the vulnerable, and the broken. That's almost the definition of wicked all the way through the writing of the prophets. Is that encouraging or what? I mean, at the very moment of your powerlessness, at the very moment of your vulnerability, at the very moment of your brokenness, God declares himself on your side. Ironically, that's often the very moment that we walk away, that we say, where is God? And God is saying, hello. I'm right here, declaring myself to be on your side at this very moment. But because we feel weak, we somehow believe that God is weak. was Paul's great discovery about the thorn in the flesh? God's grace is sufficient. And so when Paul would talk about himself, what did he glory in? His weakness. Why? Because at his very moment of weakness, God most declares himself to be on Paul's side. That's awesome. We live in a culture that glorifies strength.
The strong, silent type.
Right? John Wayne. Clint Eastwood. Fill in all the blanks of all of the heroes. Until you get to Woody Allen. Right? And if Woody could only find God, he would be a model for the rest of us. Because I am a whole lot closer to Woody Allen than I am to John Wayne. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. That's our hope. It's the solid foundation of our lives. God reigns. That's the whole call of the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. That's the whole story of the book of Revelation. That the throne of God is the place of power. Even when we're being martyred. Even when we're in the Philippian jail. Now, there are two women that knew all this and lived it out. One probably was a Gentile widow in Zarephath, the time of Elijah. The other was a Jewish widow in Jerusalem. And their stories are almost exactly parallel. The widow in Zarephath, there's a famine that's going on. Elijah is sent up there. God says, I've already spoken to the widow. She's going to take care of you. Now, it seems to be a surprise to her. That God has spoken to her. Right? But Elijah shows up, sees the widow, asks her for a drink. She says, sure, I'll go get you a drink. She's heading over to the well to get him a drink. And he says, oh, by the way, can I have biscuits and gravy with that? And she looks at him and says, well, I would love to do that, but I was just gathering a couple of sticks, and all I've got is just a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil. I was going to make a little biscuit, and we were going to split it, my son and I, and then we were going to starve to death. Now, notice this. Notice the audacity of Elijah. What does Elijah say to the woman? Give it to me. Are you kidding me? Can you have that kind of boldness? And what is Elijah really saying? Is he saying, give it to me? I don't think so. I think he's saying, give it to the Lord. Give it to Yahweh. Trust that God is going to take care of you, giving him the last little bit of life that you have. How about the widow in Jerusalem? Jesus sits down next to where they gather the offerings. There are 13 places where, as you came into the temple, into the court of the women, that these trumpet-like kind of gathering boxes, if you will. You drop your coins in at one side, and it makes this clatter, clatter, clatter as it goes down into the box. Well, there were rich folks that were coming with lots of coins. And so they were making big noises, right? You know, you show up, you got two pockets full, you know, of nickels. You drop it in here, and it goes, and everybody's like, whoa, big offering. And then this widow shows up, and she's got two coins that come up to about a penny. Actually, I think if you figure it out, it's about 6 minutes worth of work is what she's got worth right there. She walks in, and she drops them in. They hardly make a noise. Jesus looks at what's going on. He says to the disciples, this woman gave more than everybody else. Why? Because she gave the last bit that she had. What could she have done with that? She probably could have gone and bought a biscuit. And then starved. But instead, she takes the last that she has and gives it to the Lord. Now, I want you to see two things, or several things in the lives of those two widows. Number one, they give to God first. Against all human reason, the widow in Zarephath gives to Elijah based upon his asking for it and based upon the promise that if she'll do that, then Yahweh will take care of her. Now, it's a bizarre promise. Have you ever thought about this? The guy says, well, give me the last biscuit and you're not going to have to worry. The little flour container isn't ever going to get empty. And the oil container, it'll always have something in it. Now, is that crazy or what? I mean, think about it. Had she ever experienced that? Had anybody she'd known ever experienced that? Look, a magic flour container that never runs out of flour. Right? How many of you would like to have a cereal box like that? You know? If you're like my family, you know, everybody eats down to like the last, you know, 16 Cheerios and leaves the box up there. Right? And so I guess in some sense it never does run out of Cheerios because nobody eats the last bit of it. And so you pull down a Cheerios box one morning and you dump the last 13 Cheerios into this little, you know, pathetic pile at the bottom. Now imagine this Cheerio box that you just kind of keep pouring bowls and bowls and bowls and bowls and bowls and bowls and bowls out of. And you keep peeking in there. And it's like, how are you doing this? It's a crazy promise. But she gives to God first, and she gives to God all. And we don't know the rest of the story for the woman in the temple. Yeah. I believe that God took care of her. I believe that somehow she walks out and wins the lottery. I don't know. I don't know what happened. I believe, though, that God would have taken care of her based upon her faith. But I want you to notice this. For so often we've used the story of the widow's mite to say God is satisfied with whatever we give. That is not the meaning of the story. God is not satisfied with whatever little bit you might give to Him. Unless it's your last penny. Jesus was fundamentally dissatisfied with people that were giving large sums of money. He looked at their offerings and said, "This is nothing. This is less than what this woman gave with her 6 minutes worth of income. It doesn't matter how many zeros your gift has on the left-hand side of the decimal point. God wants it all. If you're making $1 million a year and you're giving 50% to God, bless you, but don't think of yourself as some holy person. Because you still have $500,000. God wants your 2 cents because He wants all of it. We have a very unbiblical understanding of tithing. Do you know what the biblical tithe is all about? Actually, there were 3 biblical tithes in the Old Testament. So Jews were giving away 23 1/3% every year of their income, not 10%. So that's one part of our unbiblical approach to tithing. The other part is the attitude that I give God His 10% and I keep the 90%, which is mine. That is not what tithing is about. Tithing was giving the 10% first. Right? The first fruits come in. Before you eat any of it, you give 10% to God as a way of saying thank you and consecrating the rest. Not to your use, but to God's use. These two widows gave everything they had. Now, I don't know what your 2 cents are. Your 2 cents might have a ton of zeros on the left-hand side of the decimal point. Put it all in. Put it all in. Because until you put it all in, you don't know what really trusting God is all about. Now, I don't know what that might mean for you. For some of you, it might actually mean doing exactly that. It might mean selling everything you've got, giving it to the poor. That certainly has been a consistent theme all the way through church history, starting with the rich young ruler. If your money is an idol, God may ask for it. Give it all away. Because until you give it all away, you don't know what it's like to trust God on a daily basis. I've had some small glimpse of this over the last 7 years. I walked away from a very nice, comfortable, regular salary as the rector at Church of the Advent to live on whatever God stirred up his people to give on any given week. Some weeks there was a lot of stirring. Other weeks, God was preoccupied with your problems instead of mine. But what I've learned in the last 7 years is that God is my help and my hope. There is no human wisdom. There is no technique. There is no right way of doing fundraising that will bring money in. We've tried all the right ways. We've tried half the wrong ways. And it doesn't matter. When God chooses to bless, he blesses. When he chooses to create in me a desire for him to bless, he does that. That's only a small glimpse of what these widows knew. They gave to God in their absolute desperation. They gave to God first, they gave to God all, and they gave to God in a moment of absolute hopelessness. Here you are. If you are not my help and my hope, then I have no help and hope. And I head home to starve to death. And we don't know about the Jerusalem widow, but we know that the Zarephath widow headed home to starve to death, only to discover that the flour jar was never empty and the oil container always had oil. I don't know where you are with God. I don't know where you are in believing that he really is on your side, that he's your help and your hope, that there's nothing in your life that's too big for him to handle, and that at your very moment of brokenness and vulnerability and powerlessness is exactly the moment that God is most on your side. That's the promise. That's the life. That's what we're called to. That's what the rich young ruler refused to learn. He didn't want to trust God. Let me invite you to a deeper place of trust, to a place of complete abandonment to an all-powerful God who loves you more passionately than you can imagine, who wants to call you into a relationship of help and hope by which he will bless the ends of the earth. Into a life that's oriented and occupied with the praise of God, that resists the temptation to trust in our own wisdom and power and finances and cleverness. Into a life where we discover God's help and hope because we depend upon his character and upon his being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I can tell you from the little bit that I've learned, it's an amazing life. It'll scare the bejabbers out of you half the time. It'll call you into elated praise the other half. But it's the life that God offers to us as His children and as our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for the promises You've given us, for the call in our lives into this life of help and hope. Give us grace to respond by giving You our whole life, all of our resources, all of our fears, all of our brokenness, all of our powerlessness, all of our vulnerability. Give us grace to wholeheartedly live a life of praise. And then, Father, use our abandonment to You as a light that shines in the darkness, that calls people to You. And then use us to proclaim Your glory, not only here in Gainesville, but to the ends of the earth. We pray all of this in Your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.